Great. Well, I'm looking forward to the next number of weeks that we will spend on the sovereignty of God. Tonight is kind of an opening the door to the subject. We're not going to get very far tonight, but I trust that you will join me on this journey. We're going to consider God and His sovereignty tonight and try and just define that and look at it, how it fits culturally, both in the world and in the church, and we're going to look at some biblical examples, just highlighting some examples of where the Scripture points to the sovereignty of God. And then in weeks to come, we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God in creation. We're going to talk about the sovereignty of God in His rule, His theocratic rule over the nation of Israel, His choosing of the nation. We're going to look at election and the sovereignty of God. We're going to work through that. Some of you have asked me recently and have questions about the free will of man or the will of man versus the sovereignty of God. We're going to look at that. We're going to consider that in the light of Scripture. And so I'm looking forward to that journey because there's so much there. And I trust that as we go through this next few weeks and we consider this topic, that your view of God will expand. That yes, there may be familiar scriptures that we look at, but you'll come away and you'll say, you know what? I thought I understood sovereignty, and now I realize I just see a small glimpse of it, and I understand a small glimpse of it, and there's so much more. And my goal in this process, of course, is not just to fill your heads with knowledge, but to stimulate with that knowledge a life that reflects the knowledge of what God has revealed in His Word. That's my goal. My goal is to present to you a God that God's presented in His Word, the God who is the God of the Word, the God who is the God of history, in such a way that it will impact your lives and cause you to change and to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ even more. The study of the sovereignty of God, then, is best discussed when we talk about the sovereignty of God. It's always good to begin to discuss it on the backdrop of the depravity of man, the total depravity of man. It's like a diamond ring. It looks so much brighter when it's put on the contrasting background of the black velvet or black material. This is the way it is with the sovereignty of God. As we take this diamond, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and we lay it against the backdrop of man's total depravity, we begin to see the importance. In fact, we begin to see the necessity of this doctrine in a way we've never seen it before. And so without jumping into a whole lot of scriptures at this point, but just to say this, that God's Word teaches, does it not, in Romans chapter 3, that we are desperately wicked, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. Well, we have all become like this. In fact, Romans chapter 1 through 3 is all about declaring the fact that man is a sinful being, not because he sins, but he's sinful because by very nature he rejects God. He resists the truth. He suppresses the righteousness of God. He wants to push away what is revealed in the heavens and in creation, and he definitely wants to press down and push away the truth as revealed in the written Word and in the living Word, Jesus Christ. And that's man's nature. But we learn, do we not, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 following there, and let me quote this to you, read this to you. In Ephesians 2, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead. And that's speaking of a spiritual deadness. In other words, what Paul is saying was to these Ephesian believers, look, before you were born again, before you received the blessings that he's mentioned in chapter 1, you were dead to all of this. You're like a dead man. You didn't have any idea of these things spiritually. You didn't know any of these things existed. You were absolutely and utterly dead spiritually. There wasn't one fiber in your being that desired God. Oh yes, you wanted a God, all right, but not the one true God. You wanted religion, but not the one true religion. You were a worshiper because you've been born a worshiper, but you didn't want to worship the God that is revealed in his fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Sin dominated your life. The Bible says anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And indeed, we were sinners by nature and sinners by practice before our conversion. Before God broke into our sinful world, regenerated us, brought us to life, gave us a new heart and a new mind, and set us apart for his purpose. That's the backdrop of what we came from. As we consider the deadness of our spiritual being, as we recognize that we couldn't lift one finger to help ourselves crawl towards a holy God, as we realize that like a dead man and lying in a coffin in state, we too, before God, had no sense, no desire that would draw us to him. In fact, we were repelled by him. As we realize that, we begin to see the necessity of the doctrine, the essential nature of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, God's sovereignty has to do with God's will, in that what he wills will be. What God wills will happen. This is the idea of sovereignty. Nothing or no one can stop what God wills. There are doors that God will open that no man can shut, and there are doors that God shuts that no man can open. This is the concept of sovereignty. God is a ruler. God is a being who, when he rules, when he wills with his rule and his will are so powerful that his will is performed no matter what. Yet today it seems, as we think of this concept of sovereignty and we think of the church in our generation, and maybe it's not been any different in any other generation, but it seems to me today that people in the Christian world, people who go to church, people who name the name of Christ, call themselves Christians, it seems that although they might say they believe in God's sovereignty, it's kind of like paying lip service to God's sovereignty. Why? Because they don't find peace in their circumstances. They're always trying to get out of the mess that they're in or trying to improve their lives. They're never content. And they seem to, as in a general way, Christians seem to live their lives blinded to this reality of the sovereignty of God. In fact, no doctrine in terms of the nature and being of God is more despised by the natural mind than the doctrine of the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God. Why? Because human pride loathes the suggestion that God orders everything, controls everything, rules over everything. Human pride just hates that, it rejects that, it resists that. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind burns, it says, the scripture says, with enmity against God. And it abhors the biblical teaching that nothing comes to pass except according to God's eternal sovereign decrees. We just don't like that. The flesh hates it. The natural mind abhors it. As we think of God's sovereignty and the culture in which we find ourselves, in the Christian culture or even the world culture, I want to highlight a couple of things here. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi of Transcendental Meditation sabotaged the scripture by slipping in the word you for I and proudly proclaims, "Be still and know that you are God." The scripture says, "Be still and know that I am God." I mean, that's the bottom line, isn't it? The real issue is who's in control? You or God? The real issue is who's sovereign over your life? You or God? I remember as a young teenager just despising and hating my parents because they dictated some things to me. Listen, if I couldn't submit to my parents who were earthly and limited, how could I ever submit my life to an authority that was absolute and eternal? If I couldn't come and accept that my parents had my best interests at heart, even though they may have been imperfect in the way that they brought that forth, if I couldn't submit to a God-given authority over my life, then why would I ever submit to God Himself? And in fact, I didn't. I didn't submit to my parents, and I didn't submit to God. But at the same time, I went to church, I sung hymns, I was involved in teaching a Bible class. I was really involved in the church. You ask my wife, she'll tell you. But the abhorrence of God's sovereignty is not, as I've said, it's not in the world, but it's in the church. Think about the faith teachers of today, those who claim to have special gifts from God. They proclaim the theology that we are little gods, and by this they mean that we are evolving into someone greater with more and more authority, and ultimately that's how we become like God. Nowhere in Genesis, however, do we ever see that humanity is some kind of autonomous sovereign being. In fact, nowhere in Scripture do we see that. Even the most rebellious, prideful men on this earth in the span of Scripture, and I'm thinking of people like Nebuchadnezzar, who rose up in his authority and his rulership over the world. He was a king of kings, a king over kings. He ruled the then known world, one of the wealthiest kings of the world and the most prosperous and powerful kings ever known in this world. And in his pride and in his arrogance, he said, "Look at what great things I have attained." And God said, "Buddy, you have a lesson to learn. Nothing you've attained have you attained without me." And God struck him down, and for 7 years he was found out there in the fields eating grass like a wild animal, until the day he came to his senses and said, "The God of Daniel is indeed a sovereign God, and all the nations will bow down and worship him." That was his call. You see, faith teaches replace the biblical view of man's dominion over creation with the unbiblical concept of deification, that is, that man is a small god. They then exalt man in the process of that above God. And so they demote God and they craft him in the image of man. The so-called God of the faith movement may look like the faith teachers, but he bears no resemblance to the God of the Bible. Our responsibility as Christians is to know our God, and those who know him will do great exploits for him, according to Daniel. We must not tolerate in the church the kinds of heresies that the faith movement brings. We were talking about this morning in a totally different context in the prayer class, were we not? And we were talking about how in prayer, there are those that they don't depend on a sovereign God in their prayers. They want to pray over someone. They want to reach out to someone. They think they have some special power to heal those people. Listen, you have no power to heal anybody but what God gives you. And it's God who does the healing, right? And so we have to be careful. And behind the whole concept of praying the health, wealth, and prosperity kind of doctrine and praying through that. And, you know, you have preachers today who stand up in front of people and they proclaim that, you know, if you just had enough faith, you would be rich like me. I'm always thinking when I'm sitting in those kind of congregations, listen, if you had enough faith, you'd make me rich like you. If you trusted God enough, you'd give away all the money you have. It's funny how we think, isn't it? Health, wealth, and prosperity. And I said this morning that behind the whole idea of this praying for people's health, you know, so often that's what we do. We spend our energies praying that people who are sick will get better. And as we were looking at this morning in the scriptures, that's not our primary focus. Should not be our primary focus. Our primary focus should be, what is God, what is a sovereign God who allowed this person to get sick? What is he trying to teach them? What is he wanting them to learn through the sickness? That's how we should be praying. We should be praying that in the midst of their sickness, their eyes will be open to see God in a fresh way. We should be praying that the peace of God will reign. We should be praying that they will endure through the trial and grow and mature in their knowledge of God out the other end. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for their healing, but when we do pray for their healing, make sure you say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Make sure you say that. But these health, wealth guys, they don't pray like that, do they? You ever been to those meetings? They get up there, brother, I can see you have a sore back, brother, and I heal that in the name of Jesus. And they stand there as if they have some special authority to do that. Brother, if you've got a sore back, and I shouldn't have pointed at you because I know you have a sore back. I don't know why. Listen, if you have a sore back, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray that God will give you the strength and the ability to endure with this body that's failing for all of us, and that through the process of the outer man decaying, as Paul says, I'm going to pray that you will be renewed in the inner man day by day, being more and more shaped into the likeness and glory of God, so when you leave this world, you're ready for heaven. That's God's objective for your life. That's his sovereign decree. Romans 8, 28 to 29. His sovereign decree is that you will be conformed to the likeness and image of his son. Well, I've bashed the faith teachers enough. Faith movement teachers. What about the user-friendly God? The user-friendly God is a God who is, in essence, exiled from his realm. This God is found, the God of the user-friendly movement is outside the door. He's knocking on the door. He's saying, hey, I want to come in. The real God, I should say, is knocking on the door, saying, I want to come in. If you open the door and let me in and I'll sup with you, I'll have fellowship with you. But the user-friendly God is a God who pushes the real God out that door. Why? Because it's a God that's fashioned and formed out of a human pragmatic desire to reach the lost in this world. Now, the desire to reach the lost is not a wrong desire, but the way they go about it is wrong. This God, our God, is exiled. The God of the scriptures is exiled. He is dethroned. He appears to have exchanged his throne of sovereignty for a footstool of subordination to the will of his creation. God, we want, and we list it off. God, we would like to have, and we list it off. We want to use a friendly God. In the minds of many Christians today, God has been willingly limited, has willingly limited his control and gives free rein to the actions of his creatures, his people, in order to give them unconditional liberty. That's the desire, they say, of the God that they serve. The conclusion of this mindset is that the God who is sovereign is enthroned but not empowered. He is presiding. This is the God of the user-friendly movement. He's enthroned all right, but he's not empowered because the power lies with us. He is presiding, but he's not prevailing. He is trying, but he's not triumphing. This God is portrayed by many as a God who's pacing backwards and forwards up there in heaven, and he's looking down on his creatures, and he's wondering what they're going to do next so that he can counteract and get in and try and help his beings, his creatures, to become more like Christ. This God is pictured, this user-friendly God is often pictured as constantly going into emergency mode, strategizing his next move. He's always, his will and his plan is always being frustrated by men. This God is seen as the co-regent and codependent deity who is always rigging solutions to earthly problems, but who quite frankly lacks the power and the clout to pull it off. This is the user-friendly God that dominates the evangelical church. I mean, seriously, think about it. Is the God of the Bible limited by our choices? Think about that. Or is he really, as the Bible portrays him to be, the supreme ruler of the universe, exercising total control over the works of his hands? Now, when we come to the scriptures, it's not hard to see God's sovereignty. In fact, it's blindingly obvious. Just look at some of the famous characters. Just think of these tonight. Some of the famous biblical characters that you were taught about in Sunday school. Characters like Joseph, Moses, Daniel, Ruth, Esther, the Apostle Paul. These are just some of the characters that leap off the page in terms of their lives and their experiences being a declaration, a manifestation that there was a God who was sovereign, who was ruling over these individuals' lives in such a way that every event and everything that they went through in life was under God's sovereign hand for God's glory and for God's purpose. In fact, they lived their lives for God's purpose. Moses, well, let's start with Joseph. Joseph, raised up by God, taken down to Egypt under horrific circumstances, sold into slavery, put into prison, all of that stuff, but ultimately for the purpose that God might lead the family of Jacob down there, Joseph's father and his brothers, down to that area of land, feed them, grow them, strengthen them, build up a nation, raise up a nation, and then through Moses, call that nation out of exile, out of slavery, and take them to the promised land. All by God's sovereign hand. I mean, Joseph didn't have a clue, did he? He didn't have a clue. Not at the front end. I mean, I'm sure as his brothers threw him into the pit, he's thinking, you know what? I got some bad brothers here. And when he's sold off and chained and shackled behind some of those camels and he's dragged off down to Egypt, he's thinking, man, my life's going from bad to bad. It's getting worse. And then when he's sold into Potiphar's house and, yeah, things just seem to be getting better for a while, next minute, bam, he's in prison. 2 years, miserable dungeon. I mean, if he thought it was bad before, now it's really bad. He didn't have a clue. Oh, but God gave him some insight. We know that from his dreams. God sovereignly gave him dreams and hopes. But he really didn't understand all that meant, not until later in his life. When at the end of Genesis, he could say, you meant it for evil to his brothers. What you did, you meant for evil, but God used your evil for good. For good. That's sovereignty right there. Joseph came to understand that. We need to come to understand the sovereignty of God. You could go through the lives of every one of these people that I've just mentioned. Every one of them were doing their thing, going their way, had their agenda, and God comes in and goes, bam, takes them out and delivers them to where he wants them to go. God is in control. God is sovereign. He brings to pass whatever pleases him, and he determines whatever we can do and what we plan. The essence of God's sovereignty is his absolute independence to do as he pleases and his absolute control over the actions of his creatures. Now, for reasons known only to God himself, he permits people to act in defiance to his revealed will, but he never, listen to this, he never permits them to act contrary to his sovereign rule. Never. You remember Job? Satan comes before God, and God says, "Where have you been, Satan?" And Satan says, "Well, I've been sort of wandering around the earth." And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Yeah, but he only trusts you and loves you because of what you give him. If you take away all that stuff, he'll curse you and die." God gives him some freedom. God gives his greatest adversary the freedom to go and touch Job's life and take everything away but his life. See, God's in control. And if you read the book of Job and you get to the last chapter, what do you find happens? God doubly blesses him, doubles everything. God's in control. And God used Satan's evil actions and evil purposes for his own glory. And we read the book of Job now, 3,000-4,000 years after it was written. Job is the oldest of the writings that we have in the Bible. It was the first written book. And we read that and we marvel at the sovereignty of God. And we learn lessons and see lessons about how God rules and leads and what God's doing not only on the earth but what he's doing in the heavenlies. So God is sovereign. Well, you say, "Andy, you haven't opened the Word." No, I haven't. So we're going to go right there. Go to Daniel chapter 4. I don't know how far we're going to get tonight. Time's racing away, but I do want to leave some scripture here with you. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We pick up on the king Nebuchadnezzar, who I mentioned before. Nebuchadnezzar, it says, king, the king of all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. For it has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace, and I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions of my mind, kept alarming me. But notice how great, verse 3, are his signs. How mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion is from generation to generation. The only way that's possible, the only way that can possibly be fulfilled, is if God's sovereign. Otherwise, that's just fine words, fancy words. Come down to verse 24 of the same chapter. Daniel interpreting this vision, the dream that the king had. And in verse 24, he says, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High," which is a name for God, one of God's names in the Old Testament, "the Most High is ruler over all the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes." And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Well, you could say heaven that's sovereign. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel interprets the vision that the king has. You need to read the vision of this mighty tree that's cut down, the stumps ringed with a ring of iron, and so on and so forth for this period of time, and then it springs forth and grows again. Daniel says, that's you, O king. For 7 periods of time, you're going to be exiled from ruling over the nations of this world until you acknowledge that God is ruling over this world. Is God ruling your world? That's the question. Does God rule your world? Well, verse 28 of Daniel 4 tells us that all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Even while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind, and he began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one. You ever found yourself questioning God? It's a common malady that we all face. Sometimes we're not that direct. We don't say, well, God, why are you allowing this to happen in my life? More often, we're kind of just more grumblers, just, you know, hacked off with what's going on in our lives, grumpy, angry, frustrated, wanting a different life, wanting out from this trial. All of those things are an expression in our life. They all reflect an attitude which says, God, I don't like what you're delivering to me. I just don't like this. I don't understand it. I know you're in control, but I don't want this. Change it. Fix it. I want a better life now. In fact, I want my best life now. Oh, boy. Imagine the Apostle Paul saying that. God, if this is my best life now, they're stoning me. Do something. That's sad. But that's where our evangelical church is. And those kind of preachers today are swallowed up. People love them because they tickle their ears. And they make them feel good. But this kind of information that we're reading here in Daniel, this doesn't make us feel good. This makes us fear God. There you go. It's time to move from feeling good to fearing God. Because he is sovereign. And he does as he pleases. Jonathan Edwards wrote an amazing statement based on Psalm 46:10, which says, "Be still and know that I am God." He developed this doctrine that God does not require us to submit contrary to reason, but to submit as seeing the reason and the ground of submission. And I like that, because I'm not preaching here tonight on the sovereignty of God with the idea that I want you to switch your reason off. No, I want you to switch it on. I want you to do what you haven't done. If you don't believe God's sovereign, I want you to switch it on and understand that, yes, God is sovereign, and that the reason and ground for why God commands you to be submissive to Him is because God is sovereign. And He has the right to demand that. That's what sovereignty is. Bring that man here. Chop off his head. That's what a sovereign king does. Bless that family over there. And nobody dare ask why. Now, on an earthly level, that's normally motivated by evil, right? But on a spiritual level, that's motivated by God's glory, by what is true, and it's motivated by a God who is faithful and just, and He will deliver that which we deserve, and will deliver that which we don't deserve according to His will. And He hasn't been unjust in either. If we have sinned, then we deserve His judgment. And so none of us can sit here tonight as Christians, as those who've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and say, you know what, I deserved that. I really did. God looked down through time and He saw I was a really good guy. That Andy Woodfield was just this really neat person, and everybody was going to love him, and just it's going to be great, and God was going to use him mightily, and God could see all that, and so God chose me. I don't think so. I was a wretched, hell-bound sinner, filled with pride and arrogance, and yet God still chose me. Do I understand that? Do you understand that? If you knew my life, if you know your own life, you just know there's no reason why God would choose me. Why? Except, as the Bible reveals, that He set His love upon me. Jonathan Edwards goes on in taking Psalm 46:10, and he says this is when he was 26 years of age. He looked back 9 years to the time that he fell in love with the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and he wrote this. He said, "But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to the sovereignty of God and His justice in thus eternally disposing of or dealing with men according to His sovereign pleasure, but never could give an account how or by what means I was thus convinced, nor in the least imagining at that time, nor a long time after, that there was any extraordinary influence of God's Spirit in it, but only that now I saw further and my reason apprehended the justice and reasonableness of it. However, my mind rested in it, and it put an end to all those trivial," he uses an interesting word, cavils, if you've never heard of that word, I looked it up. It just means trivial and unreasonable objections. He goes on to say, "There has been a wonderful alteration in my mind in respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this. God's absolute sovereignty is what my mind seems to rest assured of as much as of anything that I see with my eyes. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. God's sovereignty has ever appeared to me a great part of His glory, and it has often been my delight to approach God and adore Him as a sovereign God." You want a reason to worship? You want a God to worship? You want a God that will never that you could never be elevated above? If you want a God like that, that's the kind of God you want to worship, then this is the God of the Bible. This is a sovereign God. Jonathan Edwards, after his contemplation that God is God, seeing the majestic being with whose sheer existence implied infinite power, infinite knowledge, and infinite holiness, said this. He said there were two results that came from understanding and seeing this reality of God. He said, firstly, the goal of all that God does is to uphold and display His glory. All God's actions flow from fullness, not deficiency. God never takes steps to supply His insufficiency. God, all that God does, the goal of all that He does is to uphold and display His glory. It's not trying to build up something that's insufficient in Him. No, He's just displaying who He is by nature. He's glorious. And sovereignty does that when we understand it. Secondly, He said the duty of man is to delight in the glory of God. Some of you have read a lot of John Piper's material. I don't agree with everything John Piper writes and holds to, but in this count, I believe he's absolutely right. Because it's part of the Westminster Catechism, right? And that is that we are called as beings for the purpose of delighting and enjoying the glory of God. And there's nothing more glorious than to consider that God has sovereign rule over this world, and that in a day to come, everything that has ever existed, every injustice, every act of kindness, everything that has ever happened in this world for every person on this planet will be dealt with by a sovereign God who will bring all things to account under the headship of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. I haven't really defined sovereignty any more than just giving you a picture of it here tonight. Let me give you some definitions and we'll close with these. The Pocket Oxford Dictionary defines sovereignty as supreme ruler, possessing supreme power, independent, royal. NAV's Topical Bible says that sovereignty speaks of the supreme authority of God. He is not subject to any power or rule which could be conceived as superior to or other than Himself. The 1828 edition of Webster's Dictionary defines sovereignty as supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion, as a sovereign ruler of the universe, supreme, superior to all others, chief. God is the sovereign good of all who love and obey Him, supremely efficacious, superior to all others, predominant, effectual, as a sovereign remedy. Interesting. Things have changed a little. Easton's Bible Dictionary says that sovereignty is God's absolute right to do all things according to His own good pleasure. We're going to look at many verses that support these definitions in the weeks ahead. New Unger's Bible Dictionary says that regarding the sovereignty of God, that He is under no external restraint whatsoever. He is the supreme dispenser of all events. All forms of existence are within the scope of His dominion, and yet this is not to be viewed in any such way as to abridge the reality of the moral freedom of God's responsible creatures, or to make men anything else than the arbiters of their own eternal destinies. God has seen fit to create beings with the power of choice between good and evil. Yet he rules over them in justice and wisdom and grace. We're going to come back to that definition. There's some weaknesses in there, but there's some strengths in there. Listen to what Pink says. This is an excerpt from some of his writings on one of his sermons on the sovereignty of God. He says the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of His supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, He is the most high Lord of heaven and earth. Subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. None can thwart Him. None can hinder Him. So His own word expressly declares, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure," Isaiah 46:10. He doeth nothing to his own will in the army of heaven, in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stand his hand, Daniel 4:35. Divine sovereignty means, Pink goes on to say, that God is God, in fact, as well as in his name, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. The word sovereign is found 303 times in the NIV, and we're going to pick up on many of those verses over the next few weeks. Let me sum it up by saying this. So when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are speaking of the supremacy of God. We are speaking of the kingship, the rule of God. And we are speaking of the godhood or the nature of God. Every other attribute of God is connected to his sovereignty. Every other attribute. And so to say that God is sovereign, and this is really only the first point of about 7 points here, is to say that God is God. Got it? Father, we just thank you for this refreshing look at your word tonight and considering who you are. And Father, we confess tonight that often we pay lip service to your sovereignty. We pay lip service to your sovereignty because, Father, when things don't go the way we think they should, we become angry and frustrated. And yet, Father, nothing happens in our lives that you do not allow and purpose for your glory and for our good. Father, we thank you for this testimony of Daniel as he lays out by the Spirit of God the pride of man in King Nebuchadnezzar. The king knew who you were because of Daniel. And yet at the end of the day, his pride got the better of him. Father, I pray that we would not allow pride to get the better of us. I pray this week that we will allow you, God, to be the rightful king that you are, to be sovereign in our lives and our thoughts and our actions and our attitudes. God, would we be found this week yielding our will to your will? For in doing that, we bring pleasure to you and you give pleasure to us. May you be glorified in our lives this week, we pray, and we ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us unto death according to your sovereign purpose. And it says, in his name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.